You might think my title, the message today is a little bit strange, Judgment According to the Gospel. And yet that's what we find, isn't it, in verse 16, that is according to the gospel that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You remember that the apostle tells us in the first chapter that he was eager to preach this gospel. He was it was on his mind. It was on his lips. There was a movement of emotion and drive to preach the gospel to everyone, Jew and Gentile, Greeks, barbarians. He describes everybody in the world in those words, because he knows that it's a gospel of mercy. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of pardon. It's a gospel of righteousness. It is good news. And yet, he knows that it's only good news understood in the light of some very, very bad news. And so he rightly, as he's going to open up and preach to us this gospel of saving grace, he has to tell us what that bad news is. And so from verse 18 in chapter 1 all the way to verse 20 in chapter 3, he's going to pursue this argument of the wrath of God against sin. And he's going to go in various places where people might object to what he is saying. And it's almost like he's following the cockroach into the corner so that he can stamp it out. And that's the way he's making his argument as he goes, anticipating questions, anticipating objections, and then meeting them. Because he knows that people have a tendency to live only in the here and now. They only think about their lives here and now. They think about their cars, their jobs, their relationships, their careers. These are the things that are on people's minds. We think of the here and now, too, as believers. But we think of it in terms of eternity. And that's what Paul is attempting to tell us here in the book of Romans, is that the here and now only makes sense in terms of eternity. And he's always focusing, pointing us to the day, when Jesus Christ will judge the secrets of men by the gospel and according to the gospel. And that apart from Jesus Christ, you make no mistake, apart from Jesus Christ, there will only be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. I realize that that is not a popular message. That's not a popular thing to be told to 21st century men and women, that the wrath of God is against sin. And yet that's the word of God. That's what he tells us. And the whole world, chapter 3 and verse 20, the whole world accountable to God. There are no easy way outs, no exits, no excuses, no escape, the whole world. And that means that everybody in this room, everybody out there, in all of the neighborhoods, across all of the world, accountable to God. And he makes that argument in so many different ways. Now, we're looking today particularly at these verses 12 to 16. Okay, that's where we're going. But let me give you a little bit of background from where we have been. Beginning, of course, at verse 18, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not some men, not some people, but men in general, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The commonality of sin, the commonality of the sin nature that is universal to man, he naturally pushes back against the knowledge of God. And it leads him to make this tragic exchange. And we could put it like this: he cares more about his own life and his own things and his own doings than he does his Creator. He's made that exchange. He said, I don't want the Creator. I want the creation, and the creation revolves around me. So we could put it in those terms, I think, and understand what the apostle is saying. And God's response to that, apart from grace, his response to that is absolutely just. And what he does is he says, okay, if that's what you want, he backs away. And we have these awful, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, into all sorts of sins that are listed. This is in Romans 1, the longest list of sins that we have in the whole Bible. And he gives us this panorama, we might say. And I don't know about you, but I found myself in that list many times, many times. And it made me think, oh, the mercy and the grace and the pardon that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, we are in this list. It hits us right where we are. You might say, well, I haven't done that. Well, if you haven't done that, you've probably done that or that or that. And that's what, and God, his wrath is revealed against all sin. It has to be, because he's holy. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely pure and perfect. And his very nature recoils against sin, against any deviation from that, what he has created us to be. And so chapter 2 then focuses in on this, on God's indictment of humanity and the judgment. We could say that chapter 2 and chapter 3 really is all about judgment. It's all about judgment. It's about how God sees, how God views, how God is going to deal. It's very bad news. And it's everyone. And he begins then to meet some objections. You remember how it started there in chapter 2, probably referring to the Jew, but it could be, you know, let's think of it in our day. Perhaps when you read that list of things and at the end of chapter 1, you say, well, that's, I've known people like that, you know, and we tend to kind of look away from ourselves, and we tend to judge other people in a much more harsh way than we do ourselves. And he's meeting that objection, particularly probably focused on the Jew, who had the law and the chosen race. And you know, perhaps they were saying, surely he's not talking about me. But he is, because he says, you who judge, you pass judgment on yourself, because you yourself are guilty of the same things, breaking God's law. And God's judgment is according to truth. It's like a courtroom setting, if you will, where the judge is sitting and the facts of the case are being presented, and God the judge, immovable, solid, holy, sees all. Takes in all of the facts of the case. Everything, as we will see in verse 16, even the secrets of men will be on display. And he will judge. If you're not a Christian today, I hope you will hear that. It is inevitable. And in fact, verse 5 of chapter 2 is really one of the hardest verses in the whole Bible. Because it says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. I don't know how he could make it any plainer for those who are outside of Christ. And he teaches us that God's judgment is according to what someone does. It's according to works. Verse 6, he will render to each one according... Oh, you're a kind soul. Thank you. He will render to each one according to his work. So we come now to this sort of second argument that he makes, because the question could be, well, okay, if you're talking to Jews about their their plight, their being exposed even to the wrath of God. Well, but everybody is not in the same situation. Everybody's not born in the same situation. They don't grow up in the same situation. Some, if they're Jews, of course, they have the law of God. They have special revelation from God. Many people do not. And it's the same today, isn't it? What a blessing it is that you have been in a place where the Bible is open to you. The revelation of God has been known to you. God speaks to you. He's opened up his heart to us. But think about those who have never heard the word of God. There are many things that they don't know. And so Paul is arguing the two different sorts and how God's judgment will be according to truth, taking in the differing situations that people find themselves in. That's what this section really is about. And it begins really at verse 11. It says, God shows no partiality. That's a verse we might say is a kind of bridge. He's looking back on what he has just talked about, that God judges according to truth. But it also points us forward to the argument that he's going to now make about the Jew and the Gentile and the different situations that they find themselves in. Okay, now this in many ways is a difficult passage. Okay, so we're going to have to put our thinking caps on here a little bit to follow what the apostle says. I don't think it's that difficult, but it's a little bit involved. The first thing I want to say is that verse 12. Is really the main point. And verse 12 actually leads on to verse 16. So you could put 12 and then 16 together, and 13, 14, and 15 are actually kind of explanatory, a little bit of a parenthesis, you might say, explaining verse 12. Okay? So you get that, if you think about it in your mind, 12 to 16, and then 13, 14, 15, sort of a parenthesis, an aside, but very much explanatory. So in other words, we could read it like this: for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's the flow of the argument, okay? That goes from 12 to 16. But he also explains a little bit about what's going on there in verse 12. And what he says in verse 12 is that the judgment of God will fall upon those who have ever sinned. That sin is the criteria. Okay? All who have sinned without the law, all who have sinned under the law. He puts the whole of humanity under this category of sin. Right? And the criterion for that judgment is the law. It's God's law for the Jew and for the Gentile. Now, there's a difference, isn't there? Because the law, he calls the Jew under the law, it's been codified for him. We could say, if we want to put it in sort of modern terms, if we think of ourselves as having the revelation of God, we have the Bible, we have special revelation from God. The Gentile in Paul's day did not have that. He did not have the Word of God. He didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He didn't have that. The Jew did. It was codified for him. It was Ten Commandments written on the stone. And they could go into their synagogues every week and read those commandments. And they could hear them spoken about in the synagogue. They they practiced their sacrifices. They had the sacrifice, which pointed to a Messiah who would come. So in a sense, not only did they have the law, they had the gospel. They had it. They had this pure, in a sense, revelation from God. And that law, summarized by Jesus, is basically love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's God's law. And his indictment, then, on the Jew is that he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He breaks God's law. He sins under the law. The end of verse 12. And he's going to be judged by that law. Okay? But he also refers to some others, all who have sinned without the law. Without the law. And that's what the explanatory part of verses 13 and 14 and 15. 13 refers to the Jews. And I think that bears application for us. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the words in James. But verse 13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." It's not the hearing. In other words, the Jew said, "Oh, we have the special revelation of God. We are the chosen people. He's given us the sacrifices and the offerings and all of these things. We have all of these privileges. We're the people of God. And so we have no fear of judgment." And Paul says, no. That same law, he said, that you read about, you study it, you hear it, that's the law that's going to condemn you on the day. It does show. It's not merely hearing the law, but it's doing it. The old covenant said, "Do and you will live." It doesn't say "hear and you will live." It says "do." Do. And at this point, we ought to say, "Oh, I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who obeyed the law in my place." Theologians like to make a distinction between what Jesus Christ was doing, not only on the cross, but in his life. And in his life, he was righteous before God. He was keeping the law. When you read that the doers of the law will be justified, is there anyone in the world who does the law and does it in its extremity? Only one. Only one. And his name is Jesus Christ. He kept the law for us. Theologians call that his active obedience, which is credited to the one who believes on Jesus Christ. His work on the cross, theologians call that his passive obedience. In other words, he was receiving the punishment, the guilt, the wrath that was due to us for our sins. And he obeyed to the letter, actively in his whole life, earning a righteousness before God that he could give to sinners like us. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Right? Because there's no one who's going to be justified by their doings. Okay? Even though the Jews had the law, they had special revelation, not enough. And I can say to you, it is not enough to be sitting in those chairs right now. It's not enough. It's not enough to be born into a Christian family. It's not enough. It's not enough to have been raised in a God-fearing community. It's not enough. You must have Jesus Christ. He must be your anchor, your refuge, what you will hold on to him and confess him for all your days, or you will face the same plight that these Jews did. They had special revelation. How much more do we have? How much more? I remember baptizing a young girl a few years ago, and she really had been convicted of that very thing, of how often she had sat in those chairs where you're sitting and had heard the gospel again and again and again and again. And she knew the law of God and the gospel of God. And in her mind, it really just didn't sink into her. And then she began to think about all the people out there, particularly young people like herself, who had never heard the gospel at all. And she thought about what a privilege that I've had, and how it convicted her that she must grab hold of Christ. She must believe on Christ right now, that moment. And she did, by God's grace. And the Lord saved her. But see, that was the way. It's right here. It's right here. It's not enough to hear, but to grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 13 is kind of describing the Jew sinning under the law. That is, under the special revelation of God. But what about the Gentile then? What about him? Is it the fact that he's never heard about Jesus, and so he's going to be spared? Many think that. They think, well, God, he didn't give the gospel to the pagan in a far off land. The gospel has never come to him. But remember that what Paul says is that it's not whether you're under the law or without the law. It's if you've sinned. That's the criterion, the sin. And so look at verse 14, 15. They go together, speaking about the Gentile. That is, those who do not have this special revelation. What about them? For when Gentiles who do not have the law, okay, that's the codified written law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So what he's saying there is that every person who comes into the world is constituted by nature with God's law. What we would say is a moral nature. And that's true of every person in the world. It's true of every culture. Every culture you go into has their things you do and things you don't do, a sense of right and wrong. I don't know that there's anywhere where a culture that says it's good to murder people. Now, we know people do that, but they know that it's wrong, okay? They know that stealing is wrong. They know that taking another man's wife is wrong. They even know that there's a sort of family order, and that they should, honor and respect their parents. And they know that, children ought to obey their parents. That's culture-wide. You do not have to know what the Bible says about those things to understand that. It's the constitution at creation. When you were made with a moral sense. That's what he's saying. And then he says they're a law to themselves. That doesn't mean we kind of use that phrase sometimes. Oh, so-and-so's a law to himself. It means he has no law. He does whatever he wants to do. That's not what he means here. What it means is that his moral constitution is his law. And by nature, that's what guides him. Or that's how his thoughts are guided. And then he says, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, Paul is using some very careful wording here, because we know that in the New Covenant, when God saves, when God regenerates someone, what does he do with God's law? He writes it upon the heart. It's like if you go into a cemetery, an old cemetery, and you look at the, sometimes you can't read the names because they're sort of blurred out in time and erosion and so forth, and you can barely read them. That's kind of like the way people are in the world. They come into the world, they have the work of the law written on their hearts, but they don't have the law itself written upon the heart. Again, making it very clear. And Paul uses this phrase, the work of the law. In other words, what the law is meant to do, what it's meant to produce. And what's meant to produce is our knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. That's the work of the law. And Paul says they have that. And secondly, they have a conscience. Their conscience also bears witness. The conscience really is a great gift from God. It's mainly negative, though, isn't it? You do something and you don't think it's the right thing to do, and immediately your conscience will say, "Oop, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done it." And the conscience, remember the courtroom setting, the conscience is bearing witness. So even the Gentile who doesn't have the written law has this witness against him within himself, his own conscience, which tells him what you did was wrong. Now, the conscience is not infallible. Okay? In other words, it's not perfect. We may think some things are right that are actually wrong, and some things that are wrong or that are actually right. So it's not perfect. But here's the thing about the conscience, and the Bible speaks to this, that it is never a good thing for you or me to violate my conscience. I need to educate my conscience. I need to bring my conscience to the Word of God so that I begin to think the way God thinks. But even in the, Jiminy Cricket said, let conscience be your guide. There's more to it than that, obviously. But we should never violate the conscience. And what the Gentile will do is to violate his conscience. He will sin against the light that he has. He doesn't have the written law. Doesn't have the codified law that the Jew has. But he does have that law, that moral constitution in his nature. And he has the conscience who's going to speak to him. What you did was wrong. You did that. And then thirdly, he says there are conflicting thoughts that accuse or even excuse. In other words, the debate that goes on, whether this is an internal debate or whether it's with other people, kind of a social debate about what's right and what's wrong. The fact that every culture in the world does that, talks about, makes laws and so forth. They say, this is good, this is not good. Everybody does that. And it shows that they all have this moral nature. They have this consciousness of what is right and what is wrong. And God's put that there. And so he says, the Gentile is responsible there for the light that he has. People who have never heard the gospel do not go to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ. They go to hell because they've sinned against God. Right? If they hear the gospel and they still do not believe, that's just one more sin. It's a big one, but it's one more sin that's added to their plate and to the judgment of God that will fall upon them. So what does that say to us who've heard the gospel again and again and again and again? There's this great responsibility. It's great responsibility. In a sense, the Jew, and Paul does this, he says the Jew first and also the Gentile. The Jew first and then the Greek. There's a sense in which not only in the order of things that the Jew was first in terms of having the revelation, but in a sense, his judgment is going to be more severe, more accountable. The more you know to whom much has been given, what? Much is required. That's a truism, really, of God's way of dealing with people. And so there's the argument there, the debates that go on about what right and wrong. God will hold everyone accountable for the light that they have. This is why it should encourage us and compel us to take the gospel everywhere, because everyone that we speak to who have never heard of Jesus Christ, who've never darkened the door of a church, is accountable to God. They are under the judgment of God. The wrath of God is sitting right there above them. It's like a thunderstorm that one day will break upon them. And so we go to them with compassion and pity and mercy, and we say, well, you must believe on Jesus Christ. We want to live the gospel before them, but we want to speak the gospel to them as well, because they are in great danger. Because, verse 16, there is a day coming. On that day, the day that's coming. You know, that's why we can't just live in the here and now. We live in the prospect of that day and eternity. That's the way we live. That's the way we have to think as Christians. We can't just think of the here and now. We've got to think eternally. He's given us that. He's opened it up for us. You see, on that day, he says, when, according to my gospel, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Here in the midst of judgment, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. A couple of things about that phrase. One, we could say, is that the preaching and the teaching about judgment is an outstanding feature of the gospel. We have not really preached or taught the gospel unless we talk about judgment. It's an unpopular topic. If someone invites me to come preach for them, and I say I'm going to preach on the wrath of God, it's probably like, oh boy, let's not invite him. We want to hear something else. But that Paul says that's according to the gospel. You really haven't understood the gospel unless you understand this plight, this bad news that everyone is in who's come into the world, you see. And that's what he's explaining. It's according to the gospel. But then he says, according to my gospel. It's like, okay, you could think wrongly. You can think, well, Paul's got his gospel, and then so-and-so's got his gospel, and so-and-so's got his gospel. All kinds of different gospels out there. People say that. They say, well, there are many ways to get to God. You know? And he's not saying that. This is the gospel, though, that we remember in those first few verses of the book, that the gospel that Paul was called to, set apart for, and himself had experienced on the road to Damascus, where he was laid low because of his sin, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the words of love and mercy and grace. And so that gospel became his. I hope that everyone in this room can say, oh, it's a great gospel, and it's my gospel. It's my gospel. I think that's what he's saying here. It's according to my gospel, the gospel that has come to me, that I now own as God's child, as someone that God loves. Oh, it's my gospel. And the preaching and the teaching of that gospel must be accompanied with this word of judgment, of wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. It's not good news without it. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The secrets. All of us, we have secrets, don't we? We have secret lives. We have secret thoughts, secret motives sometimes, secret attitudes, the things that maybe don't come out all the time. And the things that people think will be hidden because so-and-so doesn't know this. It's somehow hidden. But remember that God is the all-seeing one, and he judges not only the actions of men, but he will judge the secrets of their heart. Now you might say, Pastor, you're getting a little close here. You're bearing in here. Secrets? My motives? My attitudes? Yes, because they turn into actions, don't they? The heart is revealed by the attitude, and the God knows it all. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, if you looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed, in God's eyes, adultery with her already. And the same goes for all of the other commandments of God. You see, this whole section is meant to lay us low so that we might look up and see our hope, our joy, our peace is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So the secrets of men. And then finally, by Christ Jesus. Are you telling me that Jesus Christ, the meek and the mild, the lowly Jesus Christ, will one day be sitting on the throne of judgment? Yes, that's what the word says. And you know what? That is absolutely right. Why is that? Well, a couple of things. One, of course, the Bible tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. But I think there's a place that gives us, actually in John's Gospel, many places about this judgment of Jesus Christ. If you turn over to John chapter 5. Jesus' words here, John chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, truly, truly, amen, amen. In other words, pay attention to this, he says. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It is Jesus Christ who gives life to the dead. He gives life to the spiritually dead by sending the Spirit of God. But it's his voice, so to speak. The Word of God comes to you. Maybe you've been struggling with this or that, and you come to a verse in Scripture and it just nails you, but also points you to the Lord Jesus. I've told you this a number of times, but where in my own experience of seeing just who I was before God from Isaiah 59 and 1 and 2, that the Lord saw everything about me, saw all my sins, and it was like an open book to him. And then he said in Romans chapter 5, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, that's me. I'm ungodly, and Christ died for the ungodly, you see. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now think about that. Who is the perfect one to be able to judge human beings? It is the God who became man. He knows every situation of life. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, just like we are, except without sin. He knows your inner thoughts, your inner motives, your inner attitude. He knows everything about you. And he's the one who can give you life, raise you up from spiritual death to eternal life. But he is also the one who has the perfect position to be able to say, I never knew you. What awful words to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ on that day. You remember how he put it to his disciples? You give a drink of cold water and you do that in my name. You belong to me. I know you. That's what the judge will say. He looks at his people, his sheep, his faltering sheep who stumble their way toward the kingdom of God, and he keeps them. And on that day, he says, yes, they're mine. They're all mine. They're all mine. And then the others, he will say, I didn't know you. I never knew you. You heard about me. Maybe you listened a little bit. Maybe you tried to sort of form your life in a moral way. But you never came to me. You didn't come to me for rest. You didn't come to put my yoke upon you and learn from me. I didn't know you. It's an awful day, isn't it? They knew me. They served me. They had the life of Jesus given to them. They confessed sin to him. They knew his forgiveness. They had communion with him. They loved him. They loved him in our weak ways. And they received from him grace and mercy, a new heart. And he says to them, enter into the joy of the beloved. What a day that will be when the judge of all the earth says, they belong to me. I've covered them. I've covered them with my righteousness. I've covered all their sins with my blood. They belong to me. Come on in. Come on in. But then the others. So which are you? Where do you find yourself in God's judgment? Is the judgment fallen upon Christ for you? And you have latched on to him by faith? The Bible speaks of many, many different ways of describing faith, of looking to Christ, of coming to Christ, of believing on Christ. I think he does all those different things so that we would know, have an understanding of what it means to rely upon Jesus Christ and him alone for my salvation, my justification. He's going to talk about what that looks like beginning in the middle of Romans chapter 3. He's not there yet, but he's going to detail and work that out, just how God in his mercy saves sinners like us. Or are you kind of in the dark? I'm in a place I don't know. It's time. Some of you, it's time. Come to Jesus Christ now. No one knows what a day brings forth. We do not know if the day is today. I'm not one of those that says, well, there's got to be this, and this that happens. I don't see that, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's like a thief in the night. We don't know the day. God give us grace that we believe him, trust him, and live for him in the days that we have. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It cuts us, Lord. Your word cuts us like a knife. It's meant to penetrate into the very marrow of our being. But Lord, we pray that you would pour the ointment of your gospel, the healing ointment of your gospel, into the wounds that you yourself have created. Lord, pierce us that we might be made whole. Show us who we are, that we might know the pardon and grace and mercy of forgiveness. We might have this new life that you have promised to give to those who come to you. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you and to receive what you have for us, grace and mercy and peace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.